With that introduction, then I'll turn it over to Chase.
All right. Thanks, Matt. Hi, everyone. It's a Thursday night. We're here at Bible class. It's very exciting. We have a great topic ahead of us. To be honest with you, though, it's been a bit of a crazy couple weeks at the Snowblind House. It's been very busy. I feel like all the days are just blending one into the other, probably because, you know, I'm not sleeping as much as I normally do. So I'm really excited for tonight because this happens every time we get together to have a Bible talk like this. We get to just press pause for a little bit, open up our Bibles together, spend time with each other, and talk about a character that we all know pretty well. So hopefully this is going to be a subject that that won't come as a surprise. We'll feel very familiar in this record. And hopefully we'll be able to take away some tangible thoughts and points as we go back to our weeks. So the lessons of Lot's life. Let me ask you all a question. There'll be some interaction tonight. I hope that's okay. Put up your hand if you've done a study or heard a study on Lot or read the passages that Lot appears in within the past couple of years, in recent memory. Anyone? I know Myra has. We just talked about one. That's almost everybody. And that's not surprising. I think this is a record that really captures our attention. It's a very colorful story, and it runs parallel with Abram, who is one of the central characters certainly in the Old Testament, really in all of the Bible. So Lot is someone we come across really frequently. Okay, so you put your hands up, so I've trapped you, because now I get to ask, what's the central lesson of Lot's life? I just had it up on the screen. What is the lesson of Lot's life? Any takers? Jeremy, I think you just did a series on this not too long ago. I won't put you on the spot. Someone else, not Jeremy, because he just presented.
Separation.
So separation. And I think if you ask the question enough times, I think that would be the average answer, the predominant answer that you'd get would be that the central theme, welcome, come on in. Sit on this side actually, just to balance us out. Matt's right, it's just pretty odd. I keep looking this way. I'm gonna neglect this group. Right. So separation. I don't disagree with that. I don't. I think that separation is one of the very key lessons that comes out of Lot's life. He shouldn't have been in Sodom, right? He should have gotten out of that area, which he did, by the way. We'll talk about that later. But I'm going to submit to you tonight that there might be an overarching principle to Lot's life. And we have to sort of go around Lot's record a little bit and see the narrative that unfolds around his life. But I believe, brothers and sisters, that what the scripture is going to hammer home for us in Lot's life is not just the principle of separation, but it's the importance of community, of a spiritual family, of unity, of togetherness, of fellowship. Just like we're doing tonight. I think that is the overarching, if not the central theme of Lot's story. So if you disagree, let me prove it to you. Okay. And so here's what we'll try to do tonight. We'll walk through the entire record of Lot. We'll look at every story, and I'm going to assume some knowledge on your part. We'll kind of zoom in and zoom out on the different points. So stop me at any point if I say something if I go over something too fast or if I say something wrong, just stop me and I'll straighten you out. So first we're going to meet the special community. Might I even say the family, the spiritual family that God is going to select at the beginning of the story of Lot. And I'm going to use story liberally. Of course, I mean record. Next, we're going to ask the question, why did Lot separate himself and leave his community? Why'd he do it? And I think we'll see some interesting lessons there. And then finally, we're going to take a breath and we're going to explore the importance of community together in Scripture, and we're going to celebrate the community that we have here in Victoria and around the world. So hopefully that gets you excited for what we're going to try to do tonight. All right, so you've got your Bibles open. Let's have a look at what it says. So Genesis chapter 11. We've just read about the Tower of Babel as we're introduced to this very prominent and important family from a scriptural perspective, the family of Terah. Okay, so here's how it starts. Matt read it for us. This is the account of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. So here he is, our character for this evening. Haran became the father of Lot. And what's the next breath? Haran dies. So the first thing we find out about Lot is that he's an orphan. It's the first thing Scripture wants to tell us about him. He has no father. The first thing we learn about Lot is that he has a dad who's dead in the absolute next sentence. And we get foreshadowing here as well. It says, well, his father, grandfather, Lot's grandfather, Terah was still alive. And we find it only a few verses later that Terah doesn't last much longer in this record either. So Terah's going to be gone as well. And so already off the bat, four of the father figures, you might call them, in Lot's life are gone. His biological father, his grandfather, and all that's left there is two uncles, Uncle Abram and Uncle Nahor. So what do we know about these two men? Well, it's really interesting. The scripture goes on. It wants to make a point really quickly about these two. It tells us, and Abram and Nahor took wives. Okay. So did they have kids? Well, the name of Abram's wife was Sarai. What do we know about Sarai? What do we know? She's barren. She can't have kids. So Lot doesn't have a dad. He doesn't have his grandpa anymore. He's got two potential father figures. And we already find out that Abram can't have kids of his own. Question. Did Nahor have kids of his own? Any guesses? 50-50. Yes, he did. But it wasn't then. It's not at this point in Genesis 11. It's not until much later in the record that we find out that Nahor has kids. We find out in Genesis 22. What's Genesis 22 about? It's a Thursday evening. What is it about? Yes, that's right. I knew Auntie Peggy knew it. That's right. It is the sacrifice of Isaac. Okay, well, the almost sacrifice of Isaac. That's right. That's right. And so the next little section we read after that narrative tells us that Nahor's wife, Milcah, had born children to Nahor. That's the first time Abram finds out. He's finally informed that his family is growing. And of course, we know what that encourages him to do, which is, of course, to find a wife for Isaac. So it's much later in the narrative that we find out that Nahor has kids. So at this point, both the father figures, the remaining father figures in Lot's life, don't have kids. Isn't that interesting? Well, what happens, brothers and sisters, with Nahor in Genesis 11? Well, if you're there, he disappears. He's just gone from the record. It leaves him out. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, and his daughter-in-law Sarah, and then, of course, Terah in the next verse does die in Haran. So Nahor is left out of the record entirely here. Why is that? Well, what's even more interesting is that once you start piecing the narrative together and you zoom ahead into the story of Abram's life, Abraham as he is at this point, you find out that Nahor did make the journey with the family to Haran, up to Haran. So here's our first clue. Abram sends off his servant Eliezer to go find a wife for his son Isaac. He says, you're going to go to my relatives, speaking, of course, of Nahor's family. And what it says that Eliezer does is he journeys to the region of Aram-Naharaim. Well, Aram-Naharaim, we find out from what historians say at the time, is located up in the region of Haran. So there's Ur way down there in Mesopotamia. And then you kind of come up and there's this point where Mesopotamia and Canaan meet. And it's right around Haran. Okay? What's the modern location of Haran? I don't actually know. Is it Syria? I think it's Syria. There-ish. Okay? So at that point, the two meet. And so that's Aram and Haran. Now it gets even more specific, because later when Jacob goes to find his wife, Rachel, and of course Leah, here's what it says. After the events of Jacob's ladder, he carries on in his journey. He's fleeing from Esau. And Jacob finds these men on the road, and he says, "My brothers, where are you from?" And they replied, "We're from Haran." So now we actually have the city named. And he said, "Do you know Laban, the grandson of Nahor?" Jacob expected that's where Nahor would be. "Well, you're from Haran, that's where Nahor is." So Nahor absolutely made the journey up from Ur with the family to Haran, but the scripture leaves him out. It just omits him. Abram, Lot, and Sarai. They're the only characters that the scripture leaves from this record. We've just gone through a huge genealogy, by the way. We've just talked about Genesis 11, which is the scattering of the nations. And so God's just funneling down this multitude to three people. To three people. What happens next? Well, we get to chapter 12, verse 1. And Matt read it for us. We get the first what? Promise. We get the first promise to Abram. "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, from your kindred, from your father's house." Yep, we got that. "To the land I'll show you," that's Canaan, "and I'll make of you a great nation." It's the first thing Abram finds out is going to be his charge from God, his promise. Now something interesting to note. By the way, so what we've established is that Lot has now one potential father figure. Nahor's left out of the record. It's clearly Abram. And we know that Abram doesn't have kids of his own. And the record's going to focus our attention on that fact. Here's what it does. When we look at the rest of Abram's story, repeatedly, when we talk about the promised heir being Abram's actual biological son, it always mentions his age. Why would it do that? Why would the scripture always mention his age when it talks about his biological son? What's God emphasizing? Yeah. Abram says as much. He says in chapter 17, verse 17, "Shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old?" He's incredulous. Every time we talk about the promised heir, it mentions how old Abram is. Specifically, it gives us his age. Well, it does that here for us in Genesis chapter 12. It says, "Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him." Where's Sarai? She's not in here anymore. She comes up in a few verses later, but now it's just these two men. And Abram was 75 years old. I believe, brothers and sisters, that when he got that charge from God, that he was going to be a great nation, he thought to himself, "I'm 75. My wife's barren. We're not having kids of our own. So who's going to be my heir?" Well, we know that he thought Eliezer of Damascus was going to be his heir. So how much more would Abram, Uncle Abraham, have thought that Lot, his own blood, his nephew, was going to be the promised heir through whom God would bring about all the promises that he receives? I think scripture is making it very clear for us, brothers and sisters, that what we're talking about here is family. The whole central theme of the next few chapters is going to be all about community, about a spiritual family, about God bringing people together. And we know this is how God works. What's God trying to do with us? He's trying to make us a part of his family. So why wouldn't he do the exact same thing with now this special chosen group that he's going to call for a special, special purpose? Abram took his wife, Sarai, his nephew, Lot, and the possessions they had accumulated, and interestingly enough, the people who came with him out of Haran. Isn't that interesting, that little extra note there? So yes, there's the family of Abraham, but there's also the Gentiles. This other group of people who get to come along with Abraham and Lot on their journey into the promised land of Canaan. I believe this is a very early account of an ecclesia. Well, this ecclesia, Lot's community, is very much like ours. And in Acts chapter 2, the apostles pick up on this. Here's what it says in Genesis 12, verse 8. It says, from there, the community, or Abram, brings this group of people, Sarai and Lot, his spiritual son, his wife, and this group of people. They move to the hill country on the east of Bethel, and he pitches his tent in between Bethel and Ai, the house of God and the house of ruin. And he builds an altar, and what does he do? He calls on the name of the Lord. Where have we heard that before? Well, or later. Acts chapter 2, verse 21, the account of Peter as he stands up in front of the group of the Jews at that time, and he says, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And in Acts 22, verse 16, it says, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. And so Abram baptizes his community. The Hebrews, the crossers over. Here they are in the promised land. They're calling on the name of the Lord. This is a ecclesia in the wilderness that Lot is now smack dab in the middle of. He holds a very important role, in fact, in Abram's mind, at least at that time. This is a powerful, thriving community. So why'd he leave? You know, it's sad to read this part. It really is chapter 13 when Lot makes this choice. So we need to understand why. It's important that we understand why, because there's very beautiful and positive and exciting lessons the scripture's trying to teach us. But it's a tough section we have to read. This part especially is tough. Lot decides to leave. Now, I think there were two reasons that scripture gives us in its roundabout way. Scripture gives us its two reasons as to why Lot left. We have to read carefully, but I think it's clear when we do. I think that he was disenfranchised with his community. I think he felt betrayed. Lot did. I think he was upset with something that happened. And of course, I think we can all agree that he had a desire for the things of the world. Okay? So why was he upset with his community? Why was Lot disenfranchised with his growing, thriving ecclesia? I think you're right. I think you're onto something there. I think that's 100% right. But I think it starts with
Abram goes in and lies about Sarah.
But before even that, why does he go?
The decision to leave.
Yeah.
Famine.
There's a trial. There's a famine. And so Abram's brought this group out of Haran because of a charge from God. And he brings them out into the wilderness, this promised land. Abram, I'm going to turn you into this great nation. It's all positivity. And the next thing that happens is a famine. Now, I just became a dad recently. I can't imagine the thought of not being able to feed my son. That's terrifying. And so I really empathize with Abram at this time. He's trying to do what's best. There's no food here. I'm just going to go to where there's food. Why wouldn't I do that? That's logical. And of course, we know what happened. And Sister Marnie has hit it right on the head, which is something very dangerous happens in Egypt. He goes down to Egypt and Abram and Sarai make a plot together. And Sarai goes into Pharaoh's house. And we think, oh, poor Sarai, right? She's in a tough situation. She absolutely was. But so was the whole community that Abram had brought with him into Egypt. Because now they were lying to the king. And there was all sorts of terrible events. There's plagues that come on Pharaoh's house as a result. Abram's put everyone at risk because of his mistake. Auntie Peggy mentioned this point. there was an argument between Abram and Lot in chapter 13, and specifically between the people that were with them, right? The herdsmen. They were arguing. Now, I've always found it odd. Why would you just having an argument over pastors? I mean, there's plenty of space. Just spread out, still get together, you know, still be a part of the same group. Spread out, guys, and maybe switch spots every now and then so it's fair, right? There's ways to deal with this. And what's interesting, the scripture gives us this little extra piece. Look at chapter 12, verse 6. If you're still there, I'll just read it. Chapter 12, verse 6. And Abram passed through the land under the place of Shechem into the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was in the land. One group. But here in Genesis 13, verse 7, it says the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Perizzites. I said parasites. Probably not untrue. Were dwelling in the land. And so we've got these two nations, rival nations, sharing the land together, dwelling in the land. Isn't that interesting? Scripture gives us that. Here's two brethren at odds, and here's the world living harmoniously. I think they could have shared the land. Absolutely. Right? Have a few extra meals. Cut down on your herd size. Right? That's a bonus. I think there was something else going on. I think that what had happened was Lot had lost faith in the community's ability to keep his best interests at heart. And we've experienced this, brothers and sisters. This shouldn't come as a surprise. We've seen this happen. People become disenfranchised. We at times become disenfranchised. Maybe we have an argument with someone in the meeting. Maybe we don't like how things are going. Maybe we don't feel that our interests are being met, our needs are being met. Whatever the reason is, and there's plenty, there can be strife and arguments that arise. And I think the unfortunate consequence of that at times can be that someone decides to pull away. Something else was going on for Lot. Something else is usually going on when this happens, right? When what I'm talking about occurs. Interesting. Genesis 13, verse 5, it says, Abram, Sarai, Lot. The scripture is still focusing on those three and their group. They go down into Egypt. But interestingly enough, this should be 12, verse 5 and 12, verse 20. Apologies. 12, verse 20, it says that Pharaoh gave his men orders about Abram that they should expel him and his wife and all his possessions. So Abram and Sarai are expelled out of Egypt. Do they ever go back? Abram never goes back. But Lot isn't mentioned here. Why is he left out? He comes up again. He came out with them. We know he did in chapter 13 because he then later leaves. But something about Egypt had its grip on Lot. And we know that because what happened? Giving it away. But that's okay because in chapter, we'll go quickly. In chapter 13, verse 10, what does Lot do? Abram and Lot have this disagreement. Lot says, listen, Uncle Abram, you did wrong by me. I've got to go a different way. And he looks up and he beholds the plain of Jordan, that it's well watered everywhere. Before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, of course, it wasn't well watered after that, as the garden of the Lord. You know what's interesting? When you look at the regions that are being mentioned here, they share a common theme. Do you guys know what that is? What's the same between Egypt and the Kikar or the plain? The circle is what Kikar means. And actually, when you look at the Dead Sea, the mountains surround the area above it and they widen out and then they narrow again. And so you've got this circle or the Kikar above the Dead Sea. What's the same between these two geographical regions? That's right. What's the other place that's mentioned that Lot makes this association with? There's one other spot. No. What other region does he compare it to? Garden of the Lord. The Garden of the Lord. What ran through the middle of the Garden of the Lord? Genesis 2 tells us a river ran through the middle of the Garden of the Lord. So I think he looked out, and the reason why both of these areas were so bountiful and plenteous during a time of famine is because of this river that ran through them. And it would overflow, and it would make the land around it fertile. And so Lot looked out and he saw a place that was just like Egypt. It looked just like it. And when you're up at Bethel and Ai, and I didn't put a picture in, unfortunately, but that's what you see. You look out and you see this river running right through it. And that's where they were. They were in Bethel and Ai. Lot makes the same choice Abram did a chapter before. You ever wonder why Abram said, hey, Lot, don't go there. That's not a good spot. Don't go there. Why didn't he say that? He did it. He just did it the chapter before. Abram had lost all credibility. And we can empathize with that, right? If we've made a mistake, right? If you're maybe you're gossiping about someone with a friend, and suddenly you come to your senses and you go, you know what? We shouldn't be doing this. What's your friend going to say? Well, you were just gossiping about them, right? And then they'll go gossip about you, right? So he'd lost some credibility. And I think that was, again, emphasizing that something had broken between these two men. Something was broken. But I think that what he desired out of Egypt, the reason, the piece that was hanging on to Lot, was his desire for gold, for money. I think he loved it. Here's what it says. Look at this juxtaposition here. Okay, so they come up out of Egypt, Abram and Sarai having been expelled. Lot doesn't say anything about whether or not he was allowed to go back. We can assume that he was. Verse 2, Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. Come down a few verses to verse 5. Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. What was Lot missing? What does Lot then do when he goes down into Sodom? Where does he end up living? He's not in the plains with his flocks and herds and tents, is he? What did he do with all those possessions? I think he liquidated. First chance he got, he thought, I am selling it all because I want what the money can buy me. The possessions, the lifestyle. And it's different for everybody. You know, what it is that gets its grip in us in the world, right? It's not money for everybody. It's something different that Egypt maybe gets its talons into you, right? And so I think sometimes when the community lets you down or you have an argument with a brother or sister, maybe it opens up an opportunity for you to start to pursue interests in the world. Maybe sometimes it gives you that license. And I think it did for Lot. Now, can anyone guess what this is a picture of? I'll give you a hint. We're now going to zoom forward and we're going to talk about what happens in the next chapter after Lot goes down. Sorry, it's not the next. This is actually the next chapter, chapter 14. What do you think this is a picture of? So that's actually a picture of the Dead Sea Valley. And those little black spots are sinkholes. This was taken pretty recently. So at the time when the Babylonian empires come down, so right, what happens is that the Mesopotamian kings from Shinar, from Babylon, from Ur, by the way, come down on Sodom and their confederacy. They have a big battle. And it says, of course, that Sodom and its confederates lose. And so they're running away. And they fall into slime pits. And there weren't slime pits up until very recently in this region. And so they thought, well, that's a bit of a weird thing to have in the record. There's no slime pits in this area. What happens is the Dead Sea dries up over time. And then it comes back, dries up, comes back. And at the time of the Bronze Age, which is when we're looking at Abram and Lot, the Dead Sea was quite low, the same as it is now. And that sucks moisture out of the surrounding sort of valley, and it creates these sinkholes. Just an interesting little picture. I thought that was pretty cool. You can actually see the biblical record proving it itself when we look at the region. Okay, so they lose. It's not going well. They're stuck in slime. Somebody manages to crawl out of a slime pit, and he's running. Where does he run? He runs to Abram. And the scripture is going to pause from this horrible event. By the way, Lot's now taken captive. The cities of Sodom have been overthrown. There's this massive trial that Lot's facing. He just went down. He's just bought his mansion. Everything's going great. Right? Trial hits him. And so this individual flees to Uncle Abraham. And he tells him, Abraham, your son in the faith, your nephew Lot, has been taken captive. And what scripture does is it just takes a quick break, like we're doing tonight, and it tells us about Abram's little group. Not so little, as we find out. In chapter 14, verse 13 to 14, have a read. Abram was living in the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and Aner. We have this beautiful oasis picture. Abram and his group of 318 trained men, and we can assume their wives and their children. This huge community has been growing in the wilderness. And what's interesting about this community, guys? What's so fascinating about who's with Abram? Who's with him? Who's hanging out? Confederate, it says. Amorites. Some of the worst Gentiles there were. Abram had been drawing people to himself. The community that Abram was building was growing. This wilderness community. I love how scripture does that. It just says, look, Lot's just left this to pursue something in the world. It's gone terribly wrong. And look at how well it's going with Abram and his group. And of course, because God is blessing this special family that he's selected, Abram, Sarai, and this group. But of course, Abram is aching for Lot, his son in the faith. And so what do they do? And I mean they, because it's not just Abram and the 318 men who were in his house. It was the Amorite kings who went with them. Let's go get him. I believe that Lot was their brother too. I believe that Abram, just like he'd done between Bethel and Ai, had set up an altar. They'd called on the name of the Lord. I believe these Amorites were Christadelphians. And they all get up together. And they go to get their brother Lot. And of course, God blesses them. Another little bit of evidence that God was, of course, with them. And these Amorite kings as well. And he brings them back. And it's this great victory. And scripture starts laying it on thick. Because what happens next is we meet an amazing character, Melchizedek. What do we know about Melchizedek? Hebrews 7 verse 3. What's that? That's right. And who is he a type of? One of the best, or at least the most concise, clean examples of Christ. So here's what it says. Resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. We know nothing about his past, nothing about his future. He just appears at this moment. At this moment, scripture says, here is the type of Christ. Abram's brought this big group together, and they've wrought this great victory for God, and they've recovered their brother Lot. And God puts his son into the story. Isn't that the case for our ecclesias? Our groups, where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst of them. Of course the Lord Jesus Christ is there. There in type. And they share a memorial meal together. And there's fellowship and community and unity in these men. And I think there was a change of heart for Lot here. I really believe that. I think that things change for Lot after this. He still makes a mistake, but I think his mindset was different. This was a changed man after meeting this amazing individual, Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a priest what? A priest and a king. Where was he from? Salem, right? What was Salem? It was a city full of what? Probably believers. They'd have to be if they're being overseen by this amazing individual. We can speculate on who he might have been. There's lots of interesting theories, right? But what I think the scripture is telling us is that these men were not alone. There's a wider community as well. There's this powerful group, this ecclesia with Abram, but there's more people. And we'll talk about that later on. This is a changed man. I think this was a bit of a Bible school experience for Lot. He was fired up after this experience. That spiritual high we feel after a gathering, right? He was ready to go. But where does he go? He goes back. A changed man, a righteous man, we're going to find out later, but he goes back to Sodom. That was a mistake. And I think Abram knew exactly what he was doing, right? Because let's go there. So let's go over a few pages. Chapter 19, right? Well, 18 as well. The angels, the three angels come, they meet Abram. Abram recognizes them for who they are right away. Keep that in the back of your mind. He prepares a meal for them. It's this fellowship experience. And what does Abram do? Once they tell him why they're there, we're going to destroy Sodom. What does Abram do? He negotiates. Starts at 50, 40. It's quite funny when you read through it. He says, I'm already here. I may as well go down to 20. Well, maybe he's really trying to negotiate. Now, I think Abram knew exactly what Lot was doing in Sodom. I think Lot was trying to go recover the people he'd lost. Everything about what we find out about Lot in chapter 19 is about him desperately trying to recover the people he'd lost. I think he was trying to right a wrong. I think he was trying to do more than that. I think he was trying to convert the city. And Abram knew it. I think they talked about it before Lot left after the Bible school with Melchizedek. I think they came up with this plan together. And Abram knew. He thought, this is not going to go well. It's not going to go well. Otherwise, he would have said, if there's 100 people, he's probably hit 100, right? We've had a lot of success. We have 318 plus, but he gets all the way down to 10. I think Abram knew this wasn't going to go well. And of course, we know it didn't. So a couple things. We're not going to spend a lot of time in this part of Lot's story. We're going to instead try to pick out what I believe are the salient points. The first thing we learn about Lot when the angels come to meet him is that he recognizes them as angels. Right away, he says, well, those men are different. Whether they were just different to the men of Sodom, which was probably likely in the way they conducted themselves. But I believe that God had been speaking to Abram and Lot through angels since they were called out of Ur. I think these men might have even been known to Lot. And just like he does the same thing Abram does, right? These are two very similar men. Abram gets up, he says, I'm going to make a memorial feast. Sarai, quick. Right? Let's get some food ready. Lot does the exact same thing. Come, stay with me. Stay with me. Let me make you a meal. And so he drags them to his home. I think there's two reasons why he did that. Okay. The first was because he was desperate for community. He had nobody left. He wanted to be with people of God. To enjoy fellowship with them. Stay with me. He makes a memorial feast. Unleavened bread. And so they fellowship with Lot. Their brother. But he had another reason as well, of course. And it was because that city had given itself over to anarchy. It was not a great place to be. And there was murderous and evil intentions. And so Lot knew he had to protect these men. And that's what happens next. Lot's community completely betrays him. This community of Sodom, he was trying desperately to convert. We'll see that in a moment. He was trying. He was judging them in the gates. He's trying. They completely betray him. And then we find out that Lot's family has been corrupted. We're going to go quicker because it just gets dark. His family is corrupted. And by the end, Lot ends up alone in the mountains after the city's destroyed. And so what God does is he just sucks all the community away from Lot. He's got nothing left. He's alone in the mountains with some terrible young women. He's got nothing left. Scripture is trying to emphasize for us, brothers and sisters, really colorfully in the story of Lot, the importance of community, of being with your brothers and sisters. You know, we only read about Lot twice in the New Testament. Once here in 2 Peter 2, verse 8. It says, "For while Lot lived in the community of Sodom, day after day, that righteous man was tormented in his righteous soul." Scripture emphasizes this. He's a righteous man, and God saves him. That's what 2 Peter 2 is all about. It's that God knows how to save the righteous from evil. So he was a righteous man, but he had a terrible approach. He was torturing himself, trying to save this city, trying to make a difference. He's up against it. This is a very evil place, pretty much unrivaled until maybe today's day. We're getting close. Okay. Anyways, that I think is an important piece we need to remember. The other place that he comes up is in Luke chapter 17, verse 29. Luke chapter 17, verse 29, it says, "Likewise, as it was," he just says, "in the days of Noah," and now he says, "in the days of Lot, they're eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all." This group where everyone did whatever they wanted all the time. That was the days of Lot. Now, earlier he said, "as it was in the days of Noah," right? And so to describe Noah's day, he uses the most famous person in Noah's story. It was Noah. He doesn't say, "as it was in the days of Ham," right? Or in the days of Japheth. He says, "as it was in the days of Noah." But when we get to this section about Sodom and Gomorrah, he says, "as it was in the days of Lot." Who is the more famous contemporary in Genesis 19? Who's more famous? Abraham. Why didn't he say, "as it was in the days of Abraham"? The one to whom all the promises were coming. The one that the scripture is sort of taking a brief break from to give us Genesis 19 and then goes right back to for many more chapters. He's a central main character. Doesn't say, "as it was in the days of Abram." Because Abram's days, brothers and sisters, were very different to Lot's days. Very, very different. These two men had a very different approach, and God calls them righteous for different reasons. God calls Lot righteous, I believe, because he was really trying, desperately. He was trying to make a difference. And somehow he survived. That city didn't get to him. It got to everybody else, and it tormented him greatly, but he didn't submit to it. He still called on the name of the Lord. But God calls Abraham righteous for a very different reason. Genesis 15, verse 5. You can go back there if you're close. I have it up on the screen too. God brought Abram outside and said, "Look up towards the heaven, Abram, and number the stars, if you're able to number them," which of course he wasn't. Then he said, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. God counted Abraham righteous because he got it. He understood what God was trying to do, which was to build an innumerable community that was going to come from him. He'd already started. That was the whole work of his life, was trying to bring people to the knowledge of God. He was building his community. And of course, from him came the nation of Israel, into whom we're grafted in. Abraham understood. We'll see that later when we look at Hebrews. Abraham got it. And that's why God counted him righteous. Very different approaches to an evil day. Sodom was just around the corner. Right? After the war, the man from Sodom, where does he go? He goes to Abram because he knew who he was. Abram's hanging out with Amorites who would have started out as very evil people. They sacrificed their kids. All kinds of crazy stuff. Abram's days were very different. He had a different approach. Abram was focused on building a community for the Lord in the wilderness. Lot had a different approach. Lot was trying to take the world on, head on, and it tortured his righteous soul and removed his whole family from him. And nobody left by the end. And so there's two approaches to an evil day, brothers and sisters, is what we're being taught. We can go to war with the world's evils. And of course, there will be times when we need to stand up for the truth. Don't get me wrong. But we can't neglect the building of the community, the bonds that we share, the togetherness, the relationships, the associations, not just here in this ecclesia, I think fundamentally here in this ecclesia, but with the wider community as well. Associate with the Melchizedeks of the world and his whole nation. Right? We have a whole community to gather with. We can go to war with the world like Lot did, and it can torment our righteous souls. Or we can build this community. So that's what I want to talk about for the last 5 minutes. I want to talk to you about our beautiful community, the one that we have here in Victoria and the wider community. We just had a praise night last weekend. It was put on by a young sister, a number of other contributors, Jeff and Izzy, who's actually one of our Sunday school members, did some live contributions. It was a very well-received evening. She put a lot of effort into it. We've had other praise nights as well. And they're a great opportunity for us to get together and to worship God in song. That's something the community is doing for us. Sister's class. Caitlin, who's not here tonight, I think got things going, but there's many other people who have been heavily involved in that effort. I know it's been a big success, an opportunity for our sisters to get together and to discuss the Bible and to be together, to associate. Simon Manor and the Simon Manor Tea. I know it's been going on for quite a while, but I keep hearing great stories about it. And Simon Manor in general, this place where our more experienced brothers and sisters can enjoy each other's company, can be together, can be with their brothers and sisters. It's an amazing blessing. Every time my grandparents come out, they just rave about Simon Manor. It's all they talk about. They're just blown away by it. It's a fantastic blessing that we have. I miss Josh and Tally, but community outreach is certainly something that they've been pushing, and many others as well. We have our community garden, and of course we have the community pantry. It's been very well received. We receive, you know, notes written on pamphlets thanking all the contributors for their donations. It's really helped people through very difficult times. We've got some very hard done by people in this area. We had the Agape in Action fundraiser. We've had a couple fundraisers actually recently where we turned this whole room into a thrift store and we made over $1,000 for Agape in Action. It was a really enjoyable evening. We've had some members who have fallen ill recently, not just here in Victoria, but around the community. And there's been a groundswell of support, both in donations and cards and calls and in just a kind word. The next time you see them at meeting, I know there's been a lot of thankful responses for that. And of course, the wider work that the community does in areas like Africa with the CBM efforts and Agape in Action, other organizations as well that have been really making a difference around the world. And of course, spreading the word of God. Shawnigan Youth Camp. This just happened a couple months ago now. Great opportunity for our young people to get together. We're actually coming up on Bible school season. I think a couple of us are going to be attending Bible schools. This is actually a Manitoulin Youth Conference, which I know some of our young people are going to. But we've got Winfield. We've got, Wachan. We've got the BC Youth Conference. We're coming into Bible school season. Very exciting. This is a great opportunity for us to get together with the wider community as well. Study retreats. Who remembers this? This was, I think, early last year, February maybe. I remember being cold, but a great time for us to all be together. I hope we do it again. I know we've been discussing doing it again. Sunday school picnic, a couple days away. Very excited for that event. It's always a great time for us to get together, see all the kids running around, try not to get knocked over. It's a really enjoyable time and so much more. Our calendars are full, brothers and sisters. We've had two baptisms already this year here on the island. We've had fellowship nights, group walks, Bible talks like this one, CYC and Sunday school. That's a lot going on. All of it working towards building up our community in the wilderness. This group, a spiritual family. We can enjoy fellowship with each other. We can build friendships. We can experience true comfort and family. And it's what Abraham saw. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 12. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, right? Abraham was very old. We get that over and over again. Were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. It's what Abraham saw. This is the vision he saw. Us. The community. Carrying on throughout time. And of course, we know it's more than just a community. It's God's family, a spiritual family. Galatians chapter 3, it's a verse we quote all the time, but I think we often leave off the last section. I'll read it. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then are you Abraham's family and heirs according to the promise. Of course, Lot is a part of this family, I believe. He made some bad choices. He separated from this group. But I believe that Lot will experience this joy. I don't know for sure, but I believe it. We're truly blessed. I'll leave you with this. I didn't know if I was going to do this. We have 1 minute. Not everybody knows this, but I came to this ecclesia 7 years ago. And at that time, I wasn't doing so well spiritually. In fact, I wasn't really coming around to the meeting anymore. I felt very disenfranchised. I didn't feel the community was doing right by me, and it was giving me license to pursue the things that I wanted to pursue in the world. And God dragged me by the ear out to Victoria to be with all of you. And it saved my life. It did. Being with this community. That's the power we hold in rooms like this one. And I'll forever be grateful.